Let us pray. Lord our God, in this great sacrament, we come into the presence of Jesus Christ, your Son, born of the Virgin, and crucified for our salvation. May we who declare our faith in this fountain of love and mercy drink from it the water of everlasting life. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Please stand. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. Jesus said to the crowd, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. And this is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Please be seated. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thank you so much for being here this evening. I lost all my notes. What happens when you're 75 years of age? I lost all my notes from the last talk. So if I repeat some things that we had last time, just offer it up and pray for grace, and I apologize. Something happened about 20 years ago. I married two of my students from the class of 1988. Wonderful kids, and they had kind of unusual requests. That after the wedding, if I would drive them to the wedding reception, because the reception was down near the airport, and they were going to take a cab from the reception. So I said, that's fine. So I drove them down to the reception, stayed at the reception. What I didn't think was that their classmates didn't realize it was my car that had driven them down. When I came out of the reception, it had tin cans attached to the back. It had flowers on it, and it had things written on the side that I could not repeat in this sacred spot. My friends in Christ, in a Roman collar, I had to drive down 75. One car almost went off the road looking at me. Things are not always as they appear. And that's true of the Holy Eucharist itself. They're not always as they appear. I may have told you this story before about the Catholic lady who brought her Protestant friend to church one day at the old high mass. She asked, what does the holy water mean? She explained it. Why does the priest kiss the altar? She explained it. What's the incense mean? She explained it. Then the priest got in the pulpit, took his watch off, put it on the pulpit. She said, what does that mean? She said, absolutely nothing. Now, in lots of ways, I don't like to explain the Mass because the Mass is a mystery. And there's a big difference between mysteries and problems. Let me explain the difference. Mystery must be lived. A problem must be solved. A problem makes us anxious and impatient, frustrated. But a mystery gives us fascination, allows us to think, to be humble, and to be trusting. That's why I don't like to explain the Mass, because it is a mystery. In fact, I think it correct in what called the Chaldean Rite or the Syriac Rite of the Catholic Church. They don't call it the liturgy, they don't call it the Mass, they don't call it the Eucharist. They call it the sacred approach. They approach the mystery of God himself, and you enter in that mystery. So it's so very careful to kind of explain the Eucharist. I don't know if anybody's ever seen Grand Canyon. Have you seen Grand Canyon? When you see Grand Canyon, you go, there's no words. Why would somebody say, explain Grand Canyon in one sentence? No way. It's an expression. It's an expression. I get so annoyed at reporters on TV sometimes. I heard this one guy, it was a house fire, and this woman and her three kids burned to death. And the reporter asked the husband, how do you feel? Now, how stupid can you get? I would have slugged that reporter. Obviously, there's some events, some situations that are so overwhelming that words do not fit them. that words are just a vain attempt to approach to them. I love what T.S. Eliot said about Dante, the great Italian poet. He said this, "All I can do is point and be silent. All I can do is point and be silent." And the smartest thing I could do tonight is just point and be silent in presence of the God who makes himself so humble in the Holy Eucharist. Now, I'm going to ask Dahl a question. Oh, by the way, have you noticed this? The worst fights always occur going to Mass. Have you noticed that? The worst fights going to Mass and coming home from Mass, there are always such battles are seen. The devil is always most active at the altar steps. And anything you can do to sabotage your family's love for the Eucharist and your prayer Eucharist, he does. Just a suggestion. We used to call something called remote preparation. Before you come to church on Sunday morning, go hide in the bathroom and say the Our Father and the Hail Mary quietly to be ready for what you approach. A remote preparation. And then when you come home, hide in the bathroom again and say an Our Father and a Hail Mary. Now tonight, I'm going to ask, like I did in my classroom, to keep you awake, dollar questions. So are you ready for the first dollar question? The first dollar question has three parts to it. And here's the first dollar question. What do we call the area of the church from the back door to the altar rail? First part. Second part, what Latin word does that come from? And third part, why? I know nobody get this one because I don't have a buck anyway. Can anyone answer that question at all? Thank God for small favors. It's called the nave, correct. What Latin word does that come from? Navis, which means boat. That's where we get the word naval. Not naval like your belly button, but naval like the ship. Why is this called after a boat? Because the church is the bark of St. Peter. The church is the boat of Peter the fisherman, the very first pope. And even more importantly, and if you don't remember anything else I say tonight, keep this in mind. It's also for this reason. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark is an episode. Jesus and the apostles are in a boat on the sea. There's a terrible storm. And you remember what Jesus does? He sleeps. And they're so upset. And they say something to him that's shocking. Don't you care? Don't you care? I heard a sermon by a Presbyterian minister who said, that have to be the worst words that the Savior of the world could ever have heard from the people he loved. Don't you care? Like a knife in his sacred heart. And what I'm actually, listen to this, about the nave of the church. He now too, as it seems to be asleep, silently, seemingly unconcerned about our needs. He dwells on the altar and in the tabernacle. I believe if we do not know his answer in advance, we would do as the apostles do, approach him amid the raging storm and calling out, Master, doesn't it concern you that we are perishing? But we do not want to be a little faith. We know that whoever comes to us in our boat and sails us out through, he be the most common, seeing that important events of our lives, he's our companion. Over all the storms and over all the world and history. At the right moment, he will extend his hand and there will be great calm. Every time you come into this church, especially when your heart is broken, especially when you have a family crisis, especially when you think, is there really a God? Think of Christ asleep in the Blessed Sacrament as he was in the boat. He hasn't forgotten you, but at the right time he'll wake up and calm the seas of your heart. Now, so far nobody has won a dollar yet, so what is the area inside the altar called? Somebody got it right. Must be a pious graduate. Who's that? Yeah. The sanctuary, that's right, from the word holy, sanctuary. It's a mistake to call the whole church the sanctuary. Only the area inside the altar rails or around the altar is actually called the sanctuary. So many words in the English language are Catholic words. Holiday is holy day. You know that? Christmas, you know, is Christ's Mass. Halloween is All Hallows' Eve. And we talk about a bird sanctuary. What do you mean by that? In the Middle Ages, if you were a thief and you were running from the police, If you got inside these altar rails, you were scot-free. They couldn't touch you. That's where the term comes from, sanctuary. And this sanctuary is still the most sacred part of the church, and only this part, not the whole church, is called the sanctuary, which is so close by. Now, I would say to you that the sanctuary also means peace, does it not? One of the things we have to restore in Catholic churches is some sense of peace and tranquility and not noise. Listen, guys, you text and you talk all day long. This is not the place for talking or texting. This is the place not for useless chatter, but for peace. It's a sanctuary. This should be the one place where you can find silence, recollection, and peace, and be at heart. Now, when you come into the church, the first thing you do is you make a sign of the cross with the holy water. I'd always ask my students, how do you make holy water? The amused look, and I said, you boil the hell out of it. The reaction of my students' faces was unbelievable. Yes. And there's some truth in it. You do boil the hell out of it. Because when you do this, this is a form of exorcism. When you use the holy water, you're telling the devil to get lost. I believe to Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Stay away from me. We need exorcisms in our life because the devil is active and real. St. Peter says, he prowls like a demon trying to catch us all the time. Every Catholic home, I'm always shocked at this. Every Catholic home should have four things. A crucifix, an image of our Blessed Mother, a catechism of the Catholic Church, and a Bible. You need all those four things to ward off the Satan and to know your faith completely and totally. Okay, why do you make the sign of the cross with the holy water when you come into church, besides exorcising the devil and chasing him away? Let me tell you a goofy story that might explain it. I think it was in 1968, myself and two of my college friends decided to go to Europe. Back then, you could go on Icelandic Airlines, $100 round trip. Of course, you had to wait in the airport for a couple of days to get on the plane. So we got on the $100 airport, and also back then, you could live on $5 a day in Europe. Well, we landed in Luxembourg and rented a little Volkswagen. I wanted to see Spain, where my father and my grandparents were from. So that's in the days before GPSs. So we kind of got lost in the Pyrenees Mountains. And we found ourselves in a Spanish military encampment, not a regular border crossing place. And the Guardia Civil, the Spanish came out, the soldiers came out, and they saw these three American youths worried about drugs. Well, my two friends, one was Stegeman and Wazicki, they started going through their suitcase. There was underwear every place, and tearing through their stuff, stripping them down. And they came to me and they said, Lopez, Español? I said, sí, pase. Now, why do I tell that? Well, first of all, I loved it. To watch those guys sitting in their underwear on the French border and me just walking into Spain like I belonged there. There was, how should I put it, a sense of pride that even though I didn't really belong there as an American citizen, I belonged there because of my father and my grandparents. And I walked into the country that had been my ancestors for probably 4,000 years. Don't you know when you come into this church and you make that sign of the cross with that holy water, you're saying to yourself, I belong here. This is my house. I belong to Jesus Christ. I've died with him in baptism. I have the right to celebrate the Eucharist with him. I have my destiny in heaven. Whoever is born of water and the flesh has eternal life. So it is a reminder of who you are and to whom you belong. Those of you who travel, what's the worst thing you can lose when you travel? Your passport, obviously. Your baptism is your passport to eternity. It tells you who you are, to whom you belong, who's supposed to protect you, and what your destiny is. And that's why you make the sign of the cross with that holy water when you come in into church. Now, this also affects something that's very sensitive, and that's when we talk about inner communion, that is Holy Communion with people who are not Catholic. We have to pray for the day when all Christians are united at the altar of God. We have to pray for that day. It is a false sign to tell them, come ahead, it doesn't matter. We have to endure the pain of separation and pray for the healing of reconciliation, not say it doesn't matter, because it does matter. Plus, it's an insult to them in two very strong ways. First of all, those of you who are Catholic, you didn't just walk down the aisle receiving Holy Communion. You had to go to confession, you had to understand what the Eucharist was, etc. To tell them it doesn't matter is an insult to them. It's also an insult to them, too, because when they come down the aisle, communion means an intimate union. That means you believe all the Catholic Church teaches. If they're not Catholic, they can't do that in integrity and honesty. So in a sense, it's an insult to them, but be very careful how you explain it. Because for many Protestant Christians, communion is open to all because it doesn't have the same significance. We have to explain it in such a way it doesn't hurt them, but helps us heal them. When it comes to holy water, by the way, I had I coached freshman soccer at St. Pius High School. I don't know how to play soccer, but that wasn't an obstacle. They needed a freshman soccer coach. All I knew, there had to be 11 guys on the field, and that's always worked out. Well, the very first game, we went out to someplace way out in Rockdale County, a public school out there. And so I had all the boys on my team kneel down on the field, and I soaked them all in holy water. You should have seen the other team watching this. It was like something out of a movie. What am I doing? Well, we lost. I got back on the bus, and one of the kids holds the holy water and says, next time we should drink it. Now, also, when you get on the altar, you have to, when you get the holy water, rather, you make the sign of the, by the way, I love what Yogi Berra said about this. I don't want to be a member of any club where I'm let in. Also, when it comes to the sign, we make the sign of the cross. That's one of the oldest gestures in the Catholic Church. In the Eastern Church, they make the cross, sign of the cross like this. In a Western or Roman rite, we do it like this. It's my understanding that this actually came from during the persecutions of Christians in Roman times. That if you're walking down the street, and I see Edward over here, and I said, I think he might be a Christian, I do this. I mean, I wink, but I go like this, you know. In other words, I make the sign of the cross. If he goes back like that, we're in the same club, so to speak. So it originally is a sign of belonging to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the sacraments, all our life, derive from that event. When you go to confession, it's the power of Jesus on the cross that forgives you. When you go to Mass, it's Christ's sacrifice on the cross renewed. When you're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. So all the power of our faith is in this sign of the cross. And when you make the sign of the cross, you remember again who you belong to, and you also, when it's done like this, you catch it and apply it to yourself when it's done from the altar, so to speak. So we put it this way. By the cross, he sanctifies man to the last shred and fiber of his being. We make the sign of the cross before we pray to collect and compose ourselves and to fix our minds and hearts and wills upon God. We make it when we finish praying in order that we hold fast the gift we receive from God. In temptation, we sign ourselves to be strengthened. In danger is to be protected. The cross is signed upon us as a blessing in order that the fullness of God's life may flow into the soul and sanctify us wholly and completely. By the way, I think one of the neatest things at Mass is that, if I said this before, you know when the deacon carries the book down the aisle like that? You notice that? Have you noticed that? Please, okay. You know what that comes from? It's kind of interesting. In the early church, again, you could always replace a priest. You kill a priest, you get another priest. You could always replace a chalice, you get another chalice. But what was most sacred were the words of the gospel. Remember that the church came first. The scriptures came out of the church. There was no New Testament up to about 350 AD. It was repeated words from the apostles and the experience of Jesus Christ. And eventually it became written down, so the church authored the book. You know, there's a Gospel of St. Thomas and a Gospel of St. James, but the church said, it's not authentic, that's not the Christ we knew, and it was dumped. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were decided by the church. Well, the Romans would love to get the Gospels and destroy them, because the words of Jesus Christ. And what happened, even another word in English, traitor, comes the Latin word traditor, which means to hand over. And it comes from the fact that the apostates, or those who were spies for the Romans, would hand over the Gospels to the Romans to be destroyed. And the reason the deacon holds it up like that is saying, we still got it. They couldn't take it from us. We still have the words of Jesus Christ. That's why he holds it up in reverence like that. Now, I went to the University of Georgia to visit some of my students many years ago. A couple of them were football players at the University of Georgia. And we went to the cafeteria for dinner. So the one guy says, "I'm saying grace." And he stands up in front of 500 students and says, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." I said, "More power to that boy. Why don't we make the sign of the cross in public? Why don't we say grace in public? What are we ashamed of?" To make the sign of the cross reminds us we belong to Jesus Christ. He's our Lord, our God, etc. Now, when it comes to youth, here's a very sad statistic that you might be familiar with. Apparently, 70% of Catholics under the age of 40 do not believe that Jesus Christ is actually present in the Blessed Sacrament. Now, can I suggest to you that there are two specific reasons why that's the case? Number one is this. In the past 50 years, the catechesis of the Church has been somewhat confused and weak. Let me give you an example. I taught Catholic high school for 33 years. I'm not an expert in Catholic education, but I know what I saw. When I arrived there, the textbook that had been used in the 60s for religion was hardback, had excellent illustrations, beautiful art, and had content of the catechism of the faith. In the late 60s and 70s, it was done away with, and we got a paperback book that had pictures of people running through the grass with their hands up like this, and very little content. So what has happened in reaction to the catechesis of the past years, for the past 50 years, students just don't know. And if you're a parent, I'm 75, so if you're my age, or maybe 20 years younger, you know that your faith was taught to you in a specific kind of way, but our young people have not been taught that way. That's the first reason that there's been an absence of understanding of the real presence. The catechesis has been weak. In fact, I say this, I actually saw a book that was used universally in the church that called the Eucharist just a symbol. This is back in the 1970s. So, first reason. The second reason is this. We've become guilty in liturgy of horizontalism. Everything is like this. The liturgy must be fun. We must pat one another on the back. Everything is here and now. There's no vertical. There's no sense of mystery. This over this produces a bland liturgy, and a liturgy that doesn't indicate that our Savior Jesus Christ is really and truly present here. I came across a book, by the way, you may have heard the story before. There's a very posh church in New York City on Fifth Avenue, which remained nameless. And only the wealthiest of the wealthy go there. And apparently a lady from the backwoods of Tennessee was visiting New York City, and she was Pentecostal. If you know Pentecostals, they're very emotional and vocal in church. Well, she went to church at this posh church in New York City, and the preacher got up, and he's making this very staid, conservative sermon, and she's screaming, "Amen, yes, Lord Jesus, thank you." And of course, everybody's in the congregation looking around, who's this woman? And the usher comes over, "Please, madam, please be quiet, please be quiet." Four or five times he comes over, and she starts screaming, "I love you, Jesus, thank you, amen." The usher says, "Ma'am, please, we have to be quiet." She says, "But I got religion." And he says, "Well, you didn't get it here." The fact of the matter is, unless there's reverence for the Eucharist, they don't get the point of the Eucharist. Unless there's some sense of mystery in this church, in this celebration, who cares? Let's go someplace else that's more entertaining. Do you know the fastest growing church in Iran is? Christianity. Iran. Do you know thousands of Muslims every single year become Christians throughout the whole world? Why? Because the way we treat non-Christians, the way we treat women, and they fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Interesting book. I think one of the handouts you have is from a guy who was an Iranian Christian, who became a Christian and came into the Catholic Church at a church in New York City that was actually a church my great-grandparents were raised in. But this is from a book of a Turkish girl who was Muslim, left the Muslim faith, became an evangelical, and then became a Catholic. This is what she says. "The Mass was reverent and beautiful. One of the things I could not get used to in the evangelical churches I attended was the style of worship. Neither in non-denominational nor in charismatic congregations did I feel as though we were standing in the presence of God. We're kneeling in adoration before him. I felt rather as though we were hanging out with our pal Jesus. If we actually believe, listen to this, that she's a Muslim convert. If we actually believe that we are the sons and daughters of the Almighty God, who created the endless cosmos, the tiniest cells in our body, I thought we should fall on our knees often, at least once a week on Sundays. I love that during the Eucharistic prayer, every man and woman knelt in silence reverence. It was clear there was something significant and awe-inspiring taking place. This was a Lord I couldn't hesitate to follow because he had humbled himself to be my friend, even though he created the heavens and the earth. Cardinal Ratzinger and Cardinal Sarah said the following, the church is in danger when the primacy of God no longer appears in the liturgy or consequently in life. The deepest cause of the crisis that has left the church is found in the obscuring of God's priority in the liturgy. I humbly beg bishops, priests, and people of God to care more for the sacred liturgy, to put God at the center of it, and to ask Jesus Christ once again to teach us to pray. We have desacralized the Eucharistic celebration. The liturgy is not about us. The liturgy is about worshiping and adoring Almighty God. Now, I have to explain something, the gestures of the Mass, and I want to talk about genuflection. I'm surprised that bowing has become more the custom of genuflection in the Catholic Church. In the Roman Rite or Latin Rite of the Catholic Church, genuflection this is the way we reverence the Most Blessed Sacrament. Now, you may bow if you have a leg problem, a knee problem, or an age problem. But normally, when you come into church, you have to use the holy water and kneel down. You would genuflect before you went to the pew and genuflect when you leave the church. And certainly, too, if you're a Eucharistic minister, you would never go to the tabernacle and just nod. You would genuflect. Now, why? A couple of reasons. First of all, this. Number one, it is the way that we do it in the Roman Catholic Church. It's part of our heritage. They actually think that the genuflection comes from this, that when the Lombard barbarians invaded the Roman Empire, they didn't bow to their chief, they genuflected. And we pick that up as a sign of reverence to our king, our chief. Secondly, this is very important. In our religion, there are two Greek definitions that are important to understand. Dulia means reverence, veneration, respect in Greek. We have reverence, respect, and veneration for Mary, the saints, sacred spots, sacred images. The statue of Saint Anne, we have respect for. The image of Saint John the Apostle and our Blessed Mother and the crucifix, we have dulia for. We actually have hyperdulia for Mary, sort of super reverence because she's the Mother of God. We don't worship them. That would be idolatry. We do have latria, which in Greek means worship, for Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Eucharist. Because the Eucharist is indeed Jesus Christ, body and soul, humanity and divinity. We only bow to sacramentals. We genuflect to God. So that's one of the reasons. The other reason is this. When you genuflect like this, Ed can come over here and knock me down if he wanted to. He would do it. Because I become vulnerable. When you genuflect, you become vulnerable. Listen to these words from Carol Hausleber about Christ and the Eucharist. Again, if you don't forget anything else, listen to these words. We know that he is wholly present, body, blood, soul, divinity. But all that is hidden, even his human appearance is hidden. He insists, because this is the way of absolute love, on coming to us stripped of everything but himself. For this self-giving Christ in the host is poor, poorer than he was when stripped of everything. He was naked on the cross. He's given up everything, even the appearance of his body, the sound of his voice, the power of mobility. He has divested himself of color and weight and taste. He has made himself as close to nothing as he could be while still being accessible to us. What kind of God is that? The God who put the stars in their places becomes a piece of bread without mobility, without appearance, to be close and accessible to you. Peggy, the French philosopher, put it this way: God has need of us. Incredible statement. God needs his creatures. He has condemned himself in a manner of speaking to this. He misses us, misses his creature. He who is everything needs him who is nothing. He can do all things who need him who can do nothing. He has lost his full powers. He is everything and nothing, wants us who are nothing whatsoever. I still find that the most staggering thing in the world. The second, last thing about the genuflection is this. I'm 75. Okay, watch. This hurts. It hurts. When I was 25, I could do 50 of those in a row. Now my knees hurt, my shoulders hurt, my back hurt. It hurts to genuflect. Good. It should hurt. Because in the Mass, what happened in history is made present in mystery. At 10:30 Mass, on Sunday morning of Christ the King, time stops. We're on Mount Calvary. The sacrifice of Christ is actually made present in our midst. So, dear God in heaven, we should genuflect to remember the suffering of Christ for us. Now, this is a very foolish and stupid image, but I taught high school for 33 years and I had to use a lot of dumb things to make a point. When it comes to the sacrifice of Mass and how the Mass makes it present, think of this. If you were in a prison camp and your best friend was being executed in your place, saying he was guilty, not you, would you chatter and laugh during the execution? When you go to Mass, your best friend is again offering himself in a bloodless way on the cross for you. So when you genuflect and it hurts a little bit, it's a good thing. It's a good thing to remember. By the way, English is a hard language to translate. English, you know what the Spaniards used to say, you speak German to men, French to women, English to horses, and Spanish to God. A little prejudice there, isn't it? Yeah. Some words like in Spanish, esperar means to hope, to wait for, to expect, three things. Some words are difficult to translate. If you, any of you who speak another language at home, you know you can't translate a joke. Have you noticed that? Jokes cannot be translated because the nuance is so subtle. You can't translate a joke. Or poetry is very difficult to translate too. The word do this in memory of me in the original is anamnesis. You know what that really means? Whenever you do this, I'll show up. Whenever you do this, I'll show up. We don't have a word that matches that, so we use the Greek word memory. For us, memory is something that goes back, but in the Mass, it goes back and comes back. Both the presence of Christ and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as well. By the way, talking about symbols and stuff, I went to graduate school at Georgia State University, and I wear my collar every time I went to class. And the last day I was there, I didn't have a clean shirt, so I think I wore a Citadel sweatshirt that I had, something like that. So there was one teacher who sat next to me all the time, who was a public school teacher from South Atlanta, and I sat down next to her, and she was staring at me through the whole class, and finally she said, "Did you quit?" And you know, there's something about the collar that's so important. It's a sign, it's a symbol. I was walking through Grand Central Station, New York City, when I was in graduate school, and a cop says to me, "Are you a priest?" I say, yeah. He said, "Are you a Catholic priest?" I said, yeah, come here. So he went to confession back in the lockers. Now he's a cop in New York City. Collar, priest, God, me, time. We need signs, we need gestures. The Catholic faith reminds us that we're embodied spirits. We have smells, we have sights, we have sounds. I could never be a Quaker. They sit in an empty room and they quake. I'm a Catholic. I need sensory kind of production, so to speak, to help me in my worship. Somebody put it this way. What would a human love be if it were not expressed externally? Prudence tells us we need sacred gestures to get on our knees to be silent. Pope Paul VI said, external religious practices are our clothing for divine things. They make accessible to our cognitive faculty in a way they help us to present to heaven's majesty the tribute of earthly offering. By the way, I know why this crank, you know, the older you get, you get random thoughts that mean nothing whatsoever. One of my classmates in the seminary was the youngest of 8 kids and the only boy. He had vapors. So at his ordination, the bishop turned to him and said, he had 7 older sisters, he turned to him and said, "Blessed are you among women." Now, the gestures at the altar, for example, when the priest comes to the altar, he kisses the altar. It's always a strange gesture. Why does he kiss the altar? I think I watched something the other day. Some team had won a big event, and the guy had the trophy. What did he do with the trophy? He kissed it. Why? Because it's special. It's different. Why does the priest kiss the altar? Because, first of all, this is the threshold between heaven and earth. The altar is the border between earth and God. What happens at that altar is Christ and all the hosts of angels come down to be with us, to pray with us, and pray for us. He kisses the altar because it is that sacred spot of encounter between God and man. And in many places, there are relics of the saints in the altar. This altar, that altar, and the high altar have buried in it martyrs' bones from the early church. Because in the earliest church, all the masses were sent on tombs of martyrs. So he kisses the altar. It's a place of reunion, the border crossing. And by the way, you notice that this is also a gesture that's used when the priest strikes his chest. That's an ancient gesture of humility. It's been doing that for generations. Let me read this too about the altar. I'll skip that one. That's it. Let me read this. It is a threshold, it's a table, a threshold, a door, and has double significance, border and crossing over. It indicates where one ends and the other begins. The border which marks the end of the old makes possible entry into the new. As a threshold, the altar creates makes possible entry into new. As a threshold, the altar creates first the border between the realm of the world and the realm of God. The altar reminds us of the remoteness in which he lives beyond the altar, as we might say, meaning divine distance, or above the altar, being divine loftiness. But to be understood, of course, not spiritually, spatially, but spiritually. They mean that God is the intangible one, far removed from all approaching, from all grasping, that he is above all, majestic, one initially acceptable of all earthly things and earthly striving. Yet, he descends to be with us in the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. Now, by the way, the hand gestures are kind of interesting, too. When my father came to the United States, he said the strangest thing was that Americans talk through their nose with their hands tied behind their back. In other words, English is a very nasal-sounding language, and Latin people use their hands for all reasons. This meant I was dead. If my grandmother did this, I was finished. That was the ultimate gesture of condemnation. You're finished. You know, gestures are important at Mass. This gesture is very important. It's peculiar to the Western or the Roman Rite. What it means when you do this is that you're stopping what you're doing and trying to center on your prayer, because the rest of the time you're using these hands to work. Also, another dollar question. When would a priest have his hands like that in the ordination ceremony? We're being very modest. Nobody knows? I am going away with all my money tonight. Okay. When the priest goes up to the bishop and promises fidelity to him to obey him, he puts his hand inside the bishop's hands like a knight would have done with his lord in the Middle Ages. It's a sign of fidelity. A sign of loyalty. This gesture, however, is the oldest gesture in the Mass. This gesture. This goes back at least to the time of the Assyrians. Let me explain that. On one occasion, I gained new insight into this ancient gesture when I read somewhere that the Assyrians had a word for prayer which means to open the fist. The fist, and especially a fist raised threateningly, is a sign of high-handed, even violent person. People grasp things with their closed hands. When they're willing to let go of them, they use clenched fists to assault and hurt, and even worse, to beat others down so they cannot get up. Those who pray, however, are saying before God that they're renouncing all high-handedness, all pride in their own sufficiency, all violence. They open their fists, they hold up their empty hands to God. I have nothing that I have not received from you, nothing that you have not placed in my empty hands. Therefore, I do not keep a frantic hold on anything you have given me. Therefore, too, I desire not to strike and hurt, but only to give and to spread happiness and joy. For myself, I am dependent on you, and it fills my hands, fill my hands with your gifts, I beg you. In other words, this gesture, when the priest does this, he's standing before God with empty hands on behalf of all of us. Secondly, during the consecration, he puts his hands like this, called the epiclesis. He's calling down the Holy Spirit on the elements of the bread and wine for them to become the body and blood of Christ. He elevates the host and the chalice for us to worship after the invocation of the Holy Spirit and the words of consecration. Then he genuflects himself in worship. The Last Supper is not the first Mass. Can anyone tell me why the Last Supper could not possibly be the first Mass? What's that? That's right, because when he says, this is my body given up for you, it anticipates the crucifixion. The Mass is not the Last Supper. The Last Supper is the prelude to the Mass, which is the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. You get a dollar. Bernadette, give her a dollar, please. Did you go to Pius? Did you go to St. Pius? No?
No, I didn't go to St. Pius.
But your daughter did. Yeah, see, that's right. There you go. Okay, good. Now, I'm almost done. There's an interesting painting called Christ, the Light of the World, which is in Keble College in London. And I have it in my room. It used to be in my classroom. It's an image of Christ and a door. Have you ever seen that picture? Anyway, so you think about the picture is that there's no doorknob. But it is an allegory of the human heart, that Christ will not force his way in. And to me, what's miraculous about the Eucharist is this. There he is. He doesn't shout. He doesn't scream. He makes no demands whatsoever, except to knock on the door of your heart and to have you receive him in humility and love. What kind of God is that? It's the most amazing thing in the world. I read something of a Baptist preacher said in South Georgia years ago, poor preaching is God's curse on a congregation that doesn't pray. Poor preaching is God's curse on a congregation that doesn't pray. I would say to you, poor liturgy is a curse on a congregation that doesn't pray. Do we show respect for the liturgy before Mass, during Mass, and after Mass? When people come to church at Christ the King Parish, do they see you praying? You know, you become kind of an image of what you believe the Eucharist to be by your presence here before, after, and during Mass. I realize that in the past 50 years, we've lost a lot of reverence in the Catholic Church for this building and for the Eucharist. It's not your fault. It's partially the clergy's fault. It's also part of the fact that we have emphasized this so much and not enough of this. And we need both. We need the balance of both. The church is converted not by synods, not by councils, not by meetings, not by committees, but by saints. If you really believe the Eucharist deserves your reverence and devotion before, after, and during Mass, then kneel down and pray. If people around you are shouting and screaming at the same time, it doesn't matter. You be the image of what they need to say. I forget what century it was, but the Russians were looking for a religion back in, I think it was the 9th or 10th century. And they came to the liturgy in the Byzantine Cathedral in Constantinople, Hagia Sophia. And when they watched the liturgy celebrated there by the Greek priests, they went back to Russia and they said this, we didn't know if we were in heaven or on earth. We didn't know if we were in heaven or earth. And dear God in heaven, every single one of our masses should be exactly the same thing. That people see us in the way we worship, the way the mass is celebrated, the way the music is sung, the way the reverence is, that people cannot tell whether in heaven or earth. I read somebody who's a very important scholar who said he has every same prayer every time he goes to mass. Dear Jesus, let me just understand 5% of this mystery. And as a priest for 47 years and having offered mass 15,000 times, that's my prayer too. Lord Jesus, just help me understand 5% of this mystery. Well, 45 minutes is too long for anybody to listen to one person. You've been very kind. You have not fallen asleep, which was my experience in the classroom, and I thank you again. So we'll end by having adoration and dismissal. So we have the last hymn. I think that's right, yeah.